Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I just remind you what we're doing in the evening services, particularly for those who are maybe visiting this evening. Our morning worship service, of course, we're looking at the book of Hebrews, and that's our normal expository series through that book. And in the evening services, we've been looking at what we believe and confess and why we believe and confess it, looking at those things from the Belgic Confession and then going to Scripture. And so our reading from Scripture tonight is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we hear these words from the Apostle Paul by the inspiration of the Spirit. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, tonight we want to think about a very important subject that has to do with the spiritual health of Christ's church. But it's not a very popular subject, at least not in our present culture. And it's not something that is altogether known. In fact, it's either entirely foreign or it's largely repulsive to many professing Christians in our day. We want to think about the subject of church discipline. This is a subject that is entirely foreign to many because really we live in this day and age, whether we like it or not, of the seeker-sensitive church and the mega-church and the non-denominational church. And we have more churches statistically and more professing Christians statistically now in this country than we ever have had in times past. And yet, in many, if not most, of these types of churches that I've described, formal church discipline is not something that is practiced. In fact, in many of these churches, there's not even any type of formal membership. In fact, many professing Christians live a life we might call a spiritual drifter, one who just sort of goes from place to place. And we've seen more of these spiritual drifters rise in this day and age, really as a result of these kinds of churches. People that go from one place to the next without any real commitment or membership to any particular church, and really can live their entire life under the radar, so to speak, without ever being accountable to the elders or ever being even known by their pastor. And oftentimes they'll go from one church to the next only when their fickle sensitivity has been offended by something or the preaching or music fails to keep him entertained. In such an ecclesiastical climate where there is no discipline and almost no accountability, we should not be surprised at all when we read certain polls, like the Barna polls, that report that the majority of professing Christians today really now accept the ethical relativism of the modern American pagan. Christians now divorce at the very same rate that non-believers divorce at. They often hold similar views on sexual ethics, on homosexuality, on pornography, and all sorts of other vices that non-Christian people would also hold. They fiercely believe and defend the proposition that the church they attend has no right to tell them otherwise. Who are you to tell me what to do? And if you bring up the idea that we as Christians not only might but should be held accountable for our behavior and for our doctrine, well, oftentimes people just think you're either crazy or maybe you've joined some kind of a cult. Well, how has this happened? It's just the climate of our day. But you see, whether or not the subject of church discipline is something that is comfortable to us or something we want to talk about, it doesn't matter. We have to bring it up because, as you just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's in the Bible. It's scriptural. The Bible brings it up. And therefore, whether we like it or not, we must bring it up. We simply can't run and hide from what the New Testament clearly teaches or pretend it isn't there just because we happen to be a little uncomfortable with authority. Now, our responsibility is to understand what our Lord has commanded us and to obey Him out of gratitude. And this is particularly important when it comes to this subject because the church in our day and age has become so much like the world that it's very hard to tell the two apart. And so we want to think about that this evening. Very simply, what is church discipline? Why must we exercise it? And how is it to be done? And so let's think about this together this evening. In the first place, what is church discipline? Well, it's essentially the application of the Word and the sacraments by the minister and the elders in the lives of the people of God. I'll repeat that. It's essentially the application of Word and sacrament by the pastor and the minister, by the minister and the elders, that is, in the lives of the people of God. And it has both a positive and a negative side to it. The positive side is really the training unto maturity in the Christian life. And this is exactly what Paul gets at when he says to young pastor Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. When Scripture calls us to live holy lives, well, that's a form of discipline. It's not negative, it's positive. And when the elders of the church require you as a member to attend the means of grace, that's not negative, that's positive. That's a form of discipline. It's for the benefit of your own soul. When the elder or the pastors visit you in your home and asks how things are with you, asks if you're catechizing your children, asks if you are being faithful to the needs of your spouse, how goes it? That's not a form of tyranny or, you know, some kind of negative meddling. That's a form of positive discipline. When we have things like catechetical instruction for our little ones and even for the adults, that's a form of discipline. And we see that this is the positive side to discipline. It's far from being a merely negative thing. And church discipline, what it does is, in this way, it protects the purity of the gospel. And it continues to preserve the peace and the unity of the church. And it provides a necessary check and balance upon our sinful propensity to promote self-interest at the expense of others even if they are our own family members. Christ cares for us. He loves His flock. And He has given us church discipline. But the purpose of church discipline is also, as Belgic Confession Article 29 puts it, to correct and punish sins. So there is a negative side to it, which is much of what we just read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It doesn't mean that church discipline becomes a search and destroy mission. That's how sometimes people that are hostile to this idea of church discipline wrongly characterize it. No, that's not it at all. Church discipline always has the goal of restoration. It always wants to see erring believers, wayward in this life, being brought back, being reconciled to the church, being able to be trained up always for restoration into the glory of God. And that's what we've seen even in these very harsh words here that some might say of Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. His concern, even in the excommunication of somebody who would be impenitent, is always that they might be saved in the end. It's always, even the negative side, for the good of the believer, for the purity of the flock, and for the glory of God. But then why must we make such an effort at exercising these things? Well, we need to remember that Christ commissioned His church to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. You know, it's funny how often that church, that great commission to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ gets twisted into something else. Often I've had people of the Watchtower Society or somebody on my doorstep saying that I'm commanded to come out here and to do this. And they point to Matthew 28. Or people will say, well, we're commanded to go out and to witness. But Matthew 28 is a commission to the church to go out and to make disciples of all nations, not merely to make converts. It doesn't say that. It says go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And that's why, of course, we see the apostles going out and planting churches and doing things that we see in Acts chapter 2, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. But the point is that we're to make disciples. And that word disciple, of course, comes from the word discipline. A disciple is someone who is baptized into the name of the triune God and who submits in discipline to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not out of fear, not out of drudgery, but out of love. They're constrained to do so as a son of God who's been adopted by virtue of Jesus Christ. And they willingly submit their necks to the yoke of the Lord Jesus. And so disciples were to believe all the things that Jesus teaches. We're to learn to do all the things that He commands. In short, disciples are bound to obey the revealed will of God in Holy Scripture. And this revealed will contains things which must be believed, that is, doctrine, and commands which must be obeyed, conduct. But why must we continue to press on with this thing we call church discipline in that context? Well, think about it. If the elders fail to discipline a church, what will happen? Think of a family. What is it like in a family if there is absolutely no discipline? Not for the children, no kind of structure, order, nothing. What would that home life be like? It'd be helter-skelter. It'd be chaos. It'd be confusion. It wouldn't be done decently and in good order. There'd be nothing glorifying to God about it. Well, the same is true, and it's even worse when there is no discipline in the church. And this, of course, is why Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians, in fact. Things were chaotic. Things were confused. There was abuse at the Lord's Supper. There was abuse in one another's homes and the relations that they were having with, their own family members. There was abuse in all of these ethics and conduct. And there was also abuse in doctrine. He saves his most important argument for last in chapter 15 when he gets at them about this heresy that they had adopted about denying the resurrection of the body. And so he is exercising church discipline by writing this letter. And whether or not it's fun, whether or not it's popular, nobody enjoys it, of course. But besides that fact, we must do it as officers who have been commissioned to exercise Christ's delegated authority according to the Word of God. And it's not easy. It's not easy in this day. It hasn't been easy in any day. In a letter dated February 21st, 1538, John Calvin wrote to another reformer by the name of Henry Bullinger about the spiritual state of the churches. And he said, "The generality of men are more ready to acknowledge us as preachers than as pastors." And what he meant by that was that most people could endure a 30 to 40 minute sermon on a particular text of the Bible. But don't get too personal. You know, don't come knocking at my door. If I want a minister, I'll go to church. I don't want him here, nosing around in my life, meddling, asking me why I haven't been to church in several weeks or several months. But nevertheless, we have to remember to whom it is that we submit, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why must it be done? It will be chaos if it's not. As one pastor in our federation, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, put it, he said, "Failure to act in a timely and pastoral way inevitably brings about even greater levels of sin, division, schism, and wear and tear upon church officers. If it is better to diagnose and treat cancer at an early stage before it can spread, surely the same is true with church discipline. Better to bring discipline to bear early on than let things fester and grow worse by the day." If we don't deal with the problem, it will only be more damaging, not only to that dear saint whom Christ loves, but it will also be more damaging to the whole spiritual health and the well-being of the church. And no matter what kind of difficulties, no matter what kind of negative attitudes that the elders might confront, no matter how many tears or sleepless nights they might have, they must continue on in this practice of church discipline that is given to us in the Word of God and that Christ commands us to do. Indeed, the author of Hebrews reminds Christians, all of us, not to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Now, of course, the writer to the Hebrews there is speaking more in terms of God's providential occurrences in our lives, but nevertheless, the application is the same. In fact, the author goes on to say in verses 7 through 11 there in chapter 12, he says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For that son is there, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Because God loves us as a heavenly Father, we're subject to His discipline, so that we can share in His holiness, the writer to the Hebrews says, and so that we will yield the fruit of righteousness and peace. And this means that such discipline is for our good and for our God's honor and glory. Well, what is discipline? Well, it's simply this positive and negative thing that is really just the application of the word and the sacraments by the minister and the elders in the lives of the people of God. Why do we do it? Because Christ has commanded us to go out into the world and to make disciples. And if we don't, the church will be in utter chaos. And it is also to share in God's honor and His holiness. And it is for our own good so that we might yield the fruit of righteousness and peace. But how is it to be done? How is it to be done? Well, we might look at Matthew 18. That's the classic text, of course. Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus gives us a basic framework of the steps involved. And unless you are fully sanctified in this life, which you're not, I would recommend that you learn this text well, because our tendency is not to deal with our problems with somebody else in this way. Our tendency is to rather talk about them behind their back. But that's not what Christ commands. He commands this in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Well, he gives us four basic steps here. And for you members of the United Reformed Churches of North America, you know that we have a church order, and that any rightly ordered church has a church order. We don't just do discipline by a whim. We don't do it by going into our prayer closet and waiting for God to speak to us and tell us what to do. No, we look at the Word of God and we write out some ecclesiastical order according to the Word of God, just as we confessed this evening in Article 32 of the Belgic Confession. And this is all spelled out in great detail, but the very basic sense is in these four steps. First, there is to be some private meeting that's arranged between the parties involved when someone sins against someone else. The person who has been offended is to go to the offender and to say that they have been offended. And the language used here by Jesus, notice he uses the word brother, brothers, along with the whole context of the saying, makes it very clear that Jesus is speaking of a dispute amongst Christians who presumably are church members. The whole passage there speaks of the institutional church. He says, tell it to the church. And of course, that doesn't mean to gossip to other church members, but we'll look at that in a second. It's connected to this binding and loosing and the keys given to the officers of the church. But the first thing that needs to be done is you need to go to the person and you need to talk to them. And most disputes in the church can and should end right there. There's no need to gossip about the person. Do what is right in the eyes of your Lord and go to that person who has offended you and let them know that you've been offended. And the two of you ought to be able to work it out. Of course, it may be that you have not been, your feelings are just hurt, but they haven't sinned at all against you. And you need to be open to that when you go to them. But nevertheless, the two of you in this one-on-one informal discipline ought to be able to come to some degree of forgiveness and repentance so that it ends right there. That's what Jesus says. But if that one-on-one step fails to resolve the matter, or if there is more than one party involved, well, then a meeting is to be arranged between the parties with two or three others present. The outside parties don't necessarily need to be witnesses to the offense, but they're to serve as witnesses, observers who are impartial to what's taken place between these two individuals. Loved ones, this is what you're commanded to do. You have no choice. You can't deal with it the way the pagan deals with it. And if that's how you're doing it, stop it. Because it doesn't do you any good, that person any good, your children any good, the church any good, and it's sin against your Lord. This is how we're to deal with it. And we say, oh, I don't want to go and bother and, you know, hassle with some other people. I just let it go. And you remain bitter in your heart and festered. And you continue to dislike the person. Would you grow up and stop it? Don't do that. Just follow these words that the Lord tells us to do. So you go to the person, they don't receive you. Oh, you don't want to. You don't want to have to bother somebody else. But now you must. Now you need to go get a witness. And it's not to hang the person. It's not, oh, now I'm going to get him. Now I'm going to get him. No, it's we want repentance. We want reconciliation. We want forgiveness. We want purity. We want peace. And that's what we're to seek to do. And these additional parties, they serve as witnesses to what is said and done, and so that they can evaluate how seriously the two parties are taking the matter and whether or not a sincere effort has been made to work through the problem so that reconciliation can take place. But when that fails, now what do? You move to the third step. And then the third step, of course, is more of a public nature. Jesus is very clear what to do next. He says if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, you have to understand, when you look at the rest of the New Testament, this means to those officers that have been appointed in every church. If there are no elders, it is no church. It might be a Bible study of three or four people. It might be a Bible study of 1,000 people. But if there have been no elders appointed in that congregation, it is not a church. And so we tell it to the elders at that point. And thank God that we have such a system. That you have a way of going to someone. Now sometimes this might not just be a friend. This could be a spouse who has had an affair. And they've refused to repent. And are continuing stubbornly in their own sin. And when those first two steps have failed, you're now to go to your elder. And at that point, it moves from an informal basis to a much more formal circumstance. It's especially important at that point for church officers to follow those wise and very carefully thought out church orders to which they subscribe. And that's why in our church, one of the first things we do in the Three Forms of Unity class is pass out our church order so that people can see how it is that they are protected and cared for, and also the officers. And when this happens, of course, a trial is not put on, the person is not put on trial when they go under discipline. Again, it's not punishment for punishment's sake. It's always with reconciliation and repentance as the goal. It's not a trial, even though there might be evidence that needs to come out and to be considered by the elders. Even though there might be personal testimony so that they might seek the wisdom of God and look to the Word of God and by His Spirit be led by the Word of God in such a way that God's will would be done rightly, and they might be able to rightly apply the Word of God in pastoral love and care to the situation. But it's not a trial. It's not a trial. We're seeking the best interests of Christ's church and the struggling sheep entrusted to our care by the chief shepherd. Our goal is not to punish people for their wrong, but to seek for their repentance even when it's brought to the fourth and final step. If they still refuse to repent, to regard them as a Gentile and a tax collector. A brother who claims to be a brother who lives in blatant, unrepentant sin is not someone you are to have lunch with. You're commanded to treat him as an unbeliever and not as a brother anymore when it has come to that final and most severe form of discipline known as excommunication. And that, of course, for any church that has gone through anything like that, it's the most grievous and heart-wrenching and sad step of church discipline that must take place. And thankfully, the wise men of Dort, who wrote the original church order to which we subscribe, that is based, we believe, on the teachings of Scripture, were careful and charitable and merciful to list several steps before this would take place. It's not done arbitrarily. It's not rushed into. I've heard stories of churches where these things are immediately gone into, and a person is put on public display before a congregation. Not so in a rightly ordered church. But nevertheless, it can happen. And when it happens, even then, reconciliation and repentance is always in view. And the basis for such authority to remove someone from the church is likewise spelled out by Jesus. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Remember those keys that Christ gave to His apostles and now are carried by the minister and the elders, and they're exercised by the preaching of the gospel and through church discipline. It is to the church, then, that we are to go when such a grievous thing would take place. But loved ones, let us be encouraged to know that there's always the hope, even in that most extreme case of excommunication, that at some point that person will see the error of their ways and return as prodigal sons to a loving and forgiving Father. There's always the hope that the gospel can still reach them, even when a person has been put out of the church, even when it is done with great tears amongst their own brothers and sisters. And it is always done with the knowledge that church discipline, all forms of church discipline, stem ultimately from a father's love for his children. And that such discipline should not focus on injuring people or shaming people who have repented, but rather bringing them back into the sheepfold with such joy and such love that we're able to give God glory, knowing that He, in His merciful ways, is even able to bring back a sinner like that. Church discipline is about the preservation and protection of Christ's church and its members, so that we will all yield that fruit in our lives which God has ordained for us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we come before You with great humility and ask that You would have mercy upon us. We thank You, O Lord, for Your caring ways over us, that indeed You call us to be disciples. And we would pray and ask, O Lord, that You would keep us from sin. Keep us, O Lord, from sinning against You and against our brother. We pray, O Lord, You would keep us from false doctrine, from heresy. And Lord, we pray that we would always seek to uphold the good and the purity and the peace of Your church for which You have died and which You so greatly love. May it be so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.